The topic that I'd like to call that call our lecture this morning, or our message, our meditation, is my major pursuit. Someone has said that our attitude in life should not be this many things I dabble at, but this one thing I do. That was Paul's attitude. In fact, Philippians 3 is one of the most precious passages on knowing what God is like. Knowing what this wonderful Father, this wonderful God that we serve is like. It's a great motivating passage to me. I remember years ago when I was in school, when God began to speak to me through this passage. And it was partly through a trial and partly through another person whom I greatly admired who spoke about this passage, that God began to bring me before him on my knees with tears that I could truly know him. And Paul in this passage tells various things that were gained to him in his past life. And he says, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. But he didn't stop there with a decision to count all the things lost for Christ. That was only the beginning point. They say decision is 5% and follow-through is 95%. Paul went on to say, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss. Right now, this moment, this day of my life, I count all things but loss for the priceless privilege of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them mere refuse, that I may know him. And so he says, right now in my present life, I count all things to be loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. The priceless privilege, one version says, or the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. I count all things but refuse, but dung, like a pile of garbage compared to knowing him, in order that I may know him. And this kind of knowledge includes mental knowledge, but it's beyond that. It's a knowledge of both knowing what he is like in my mind and experiencing this in my life. That's what Paul wanted. And I really like verse 10, this verse, that I may know him, just the pouring out of his heart, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable to his death. This is rich in the Amplified Version, which of course takes the different words and expands them, not always from the Greek, sometimes from the English meaning, but it's rich. And he says, for my determined purpose is that I may know him, that I may progressively become more deeply and more intimately acquainted with him. Perceiving and recognizing and understanding the wonders of his person more strongly and more clearly. And then that in this same progressive way I may go on to experience the power that outflows from his resurrection and be more and more transformed into the likeness of his death, so that I may truly experience that spiritual resurrection from out of the dead. Like the butterfly, he sort of is resurrected out of the cocoon, but he's at a level of experience he won't go beyond. He can enjoy it, he won't go beyond it. But that I may experience more fully his resurrection, his resurrected life just flooding and flowing through my life in a deeper and progressively stronger way. That was Paul's cry. And in verse 14, he spoke of the fact that his prize was the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So he pressed toward the mark with his hands outstretched to whatever lies ahead because of this priceless prize, the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, the privilege of being called to God himself to know him intimately. And you know, we were created for and called to a person. That's our primary call, to a person, to an intimate relationship with God, to be his very own not in theory, but reality. We're not primarily called to a task. We're not primarily called to a program or a country or a mission or an organization. We are called to a person, and it's an exciting thing that he wanted us and called us. Now, why should I give myself in this way to know him? Why should I make it the major pursuit of my life, this one thing I do, far beyond all others? One is because of his desire, his call to me. He longs to know me intimately. He longs for me to know him intimately. There's a delightful little book called The Quiet Time, put out by InterVarsity, which really revolutionized my quiet time years and years ago. And this booklet has excerpts written by different men, and one of them says that God desires our fellowship is one of the amazing facts revealed in Scripture. This fact is so staggering in its conception that it's difficult for us to fully grasp its meaning for us. That God should allow his creatures to have fellowship with himself is wonderful enough, but that he can desire it, that it gives him satisfaction and joy and pleasure, is almost too much for our understanding. I would say it is too much. I cannot understand it, but I can sense it, and it warms my heart whenever I think of it, that he longs for my fellowship. He longs to reveal himself to me, to communicate his truth to me, to let me see what he is like, and to enter in, to fill my life in a new way, and to have back and forth communication with me. He wants me to know him. We see this in chapter 10 of Luke, in the story of Mary and Martha. Chapter 10, verse 38 to 42. We see Jesus' desire, because this most important of all guests had knocked at the door of their home and come, and Martha was excited and welcomed him, and she wanted to give him the best of everything. So she was running around making elaborate preparations and very good intentions. She had a marvelous capacity to serve and to give herself in that way, and it's great to serve. God places a high priority on loving service. Probably, though, some other motives also entered in Martha's heart, or she wouldn't have become so anxious and troubled about it. But Mary sat at Jesus' feet and listened to what he had to say. And this began to eat at Martha. She was left with all the work, and she came to Jesus and said, finally, I'm sure she probably went through many mental arguments first, and could stand it no longer, and she says, Jesus, don't you even care that Mary's just sitting there, and I have all the work? And Jesus says, Martha, Martha. The Living Bible said that he said, Martha, dear friend. It was a tender rebuke. But he says, you are careful and troubled about many things. You're also upset about elaborate preparations. There's only one thing that's necessary. Very few things are necessary, really only one. And Mary has chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her. Jesus liked having Mary sit at his feet and listen. And he put his seal on it so strongly that he had it recorded by the Holy Spirit in the Holy Scriptures so that we could have his evaluation of the use of our time. And he wants us to take time for fellowship with him and to cultivate an intimate relationship and a personal deepening knowledge of himself. That's one reason why. Another reason is because only he can make me full and complete. There is no fullness apart from him. My completeness is only realized in him. When I'm born again, I'm complete in him, but sort of like a new baby. The little baby is complete. Every part is there, and some of them are functioning quite well, especially the stomach and the lungs and the voice box. It's complete, but he needs to develop. many areas he needs to grow in. And so our completeness is only realized in him as we really get to know him better. He is the fullness that we need to be filled with more and more. And David knew the necessity of pressing on to know God better. David was called a man after God's own heart. Now, he had some glaring failures in his life that he really repented of. He was far from a finished product or an ideal person, but he was a man after God's own heart. And you can't read the Psalms without getting stirred by the heart of David. I love Psalm 63, 1 through 3. It's one that I've gone back for years to motivate me many times when I get a little complacent or lukewarm, or just to start my quiet time with many times. O God, thou art my God, early will I seek thee, or in the new versions, I will seek thee earnestly. I think both are good, early and earnestly. Right now, not waiting, and even early in the morning, though that's reading into the scriptures, into the passage, but I think it can apply to that. But it's also an attitude, earnestly will I seek thee. My soul thirsts for thee. My flesh longs for thee in a dry and thirsty land where there's no water. David looked around on his outer circumstances and he says, there's nothing there that can meet this deep heart thirst of mine. I've got to have it met by you. I thirst for you. And then he went on, that I long to see thy power and thy glory, so as I have seen thee in the sanctuary. Now I have seen you in the holy sanctuary. Maybe in a way more than is true with us, David primarily saw God in the temple, where God let his glory dwell. But Jesus brought in the time, in the place, in the era where it's not just in one place as much as it was then. Wherever we lift our hearts to him in spirit and in truth, there is a sanctuary. And we have to lift our hearts often to see him, his power and his glory. And then we have to seek him so that in the experiences of daily life, we will see him in the same way that we saw him in the sanctuary. It's not enough just to have the quiet time, although that is indispensable. But day by day, moment by moment, circumstance by circumstance, as the point of need arises, we need to see him and let him meet our thirsts. Only he can do this. Another favorite verse of my husband on this. And in fact, it happened to be the first verse that my first husband ever shared with me, and he did it with such a glow on his face that I fell more in love with him. I'd hardly known him before that, but I'd thought a lot of him. But when he shared this verse, I was very impressed. Psalm 27, verse 4. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Why? To behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. And as we've seen, this does not have to be in a particular place. His presence now is manifested wherever we lift our heart to him. And we indeed are his temple ourselves. But do we have this heart cry, this singleness of purpose to know him and to see his beauty, to behold his beauty, to just feast our eyes upon it? Later in verse 8, David says, When you said, seek my face, my heart said, thy face, Lord, will I seek. A heart for God. And only then can he meet our deepest needs. Only he can do it. In the dry and thirsty land of daily life, there is nothing to, in the deep, deep way, meet the longings of our heart. O God, thou art my God, I will seek thee earnestly. And you know, if we major on lesser pursuits, even on the pursuit of serving him, we're going to end up thirsty, empty, and disillusioned and frustrated. I love a quotation by C.S. Lewis that says that history is the long, terrible story of man trying to find something other than God that will make him happy. Now, he's talking about history in general, but you know, I wonder how much of our personal history is just that. We know only God can meet our needs. But how much of the history of our days, how many hours of our week, or how many days of our week, do we basically, in our actual living, seek something else than God that will make us happy? Well, if so, then the history of our lives is basically the long, terrible story of trying to find something other than God that will make us happy. Now, the reason why it can never succeed is this. God made us, invented us as a man invents an engine. A car is made to run on petrol, and it would not run properly on anything else. Now, God designed the human machine to run on himself. He himself is the fuel our spirits were designed to burn, or the food our spirits were designed to feed on. There is no other. That's why it's just no good asking God to make us happy in our own way without bothering about him. God cannot give us a happiness and peace apart from himself because it's not there. There is no such thing. Only God can meet the deep needs of our heart. Only God can be the fuel that we burn on, the food that we feed on. And he will be that if we seek him. God wants us to reign in life. We read in Romans 5:17, I like the Phillips, where it says that if we receive his grace and righteousness, and it's in the present tense Greek, those who continue to receive the overflow of his unmerited favor, his grace, and his gift of right standing with himself, just simply continue to receive it by faith, shall live all their lives like kings, Philip says, shall reign in life through one, Jesus Christ. But it's a continual receiving. But God does mean us to reign in life, to go through life not somehow, but triumphantly, not just when we're together on a retreat in a semi-perfect atmosphere. Seems almost perfect, doesn't it? When the demands of life are not pressing upon us and the children are not tugging at our skirts and our husbands are not asking us to do things and we don't have to relate to all those obnoxious people with their bad attitudes. And we don't have to do very much. You know, there's not a million things crying to be done. And here we can live like queens. But God wants us to live like kings and queens in our daily situation with its pressures. And I believe that such an experience of triumphant living is rooted in knowing and experience him, who he is, in fuller and fuller degree. I believe that for every need of our hearts, for every trial we face, for every thirst, that there is something about God that can bring us through, not somehow, but triumphantly. But that God does not mean it just to be turning to him in a non-specific way. The more specifically we know who he was, is, and what he is, the more we can take a dose of exactly what we need at that point through the proper scripture, through the portion that the Holy Spirit brings to our mind. Ideally, that we have memorized because it was so meaningful, we memorized it where God can bring it back. The Holy Spirit many times turns the pages of our mind wanting to impress us with something and it's just all blank pages. Or just a few little, a limited amount of riches that he can bring to our minds. But there's something about God that can bring us through triumphantly. I love Daniel 11:32. The last part especially, this is written, it's a prophetic passage, primarily about a future date, I believe. But it's at a time of great trouble and great distress. And I guess that we have enough opportunities to apply it to our own lives. But in that day, many of God's people would be corrupted and would not stand true. But it says, the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. We often put cart before the horse. We try to be strong and we put on that facade of strength and we give ourselves a pep talk and we decide, I have confidence in confidence alone. I have confidence in me and I can do it. Or even trying to believe God. But we put the cart before the horse. We try to be strong and we try to do significant things. not for the newspapers, but in God's eyes even. And we neglect knowing God more deeply. The verse says, the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits with a deep inner strength. 2 Peter 1, 2 and 3 says, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power has given us all things needful for life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who has called us to glory and virtue. He has given us all things necessary for life and godliness. When he gave us Jesus, he gave us all. When he gave us the Holy Spirit, he gave us all. He's given us the scriptures too. He has given us everything necessary for life and godliness. But we enjoy it as we go on. The New American Standard says that we enjoy them through the true knowledge of him who has called us to his own glory and excellence. Through the true, deepening knowledge of him. I really like Psalm 9:10 in the Moffat. In the other versions, it speaks of knowing his name. And knowing the name of a person, especially God's name, and even in the Bible, the name given to a person was often given to reveal what he was. God's names have been given to reveal what he is and what he is like. And it says, speaks of knowing his name, and the Moffat translates it, those who know what thou art can trust in thee. How can we deepen our ability to trust in him? By knowing what he is. Well, now, in order that we may know him, God has given us all the provisions that we need, and I would just like to mention briefly four basic provisions that he has given. You could add others, but I believe that perhaps these are the most basic. One is his word, this wonderful revelation of God. In Isaiah 55, we read that God's thoughts and ways are higher than ours, as the heavens are above the earth. They're beyond our comprehension, and if he had not taken the initiative to make them clear to us, we would never know him with any content. Through creation, we would have a vague, unformed sense that there is a designer and that he must be wonderful if he could create something like that. But we would have no real content in our knowledge of him if he had not chosen to give us verbal revelation. In Isaiah 55, he goes on then to speak of his word and to compare it with rain coming down from heaven. And just in the last months, one time, God just opened that passage to me in a new way to show me the preciousness of the scripture. The rain or the moisture up in the clouds may shade us a bit from the sun, but it does relatively little good for the earth. It has to condense and fall on earth for it to be in a form where we can use it. And God's thoughts are higher than ours. They are so high, and he is so wonderful, that we could never understand him or know him or get his messages if he had not condensed it in written form. Where we can come and drink, we can come and eat, and the Holy Spirit can teach us, and we can come back to it, we can stand on it, we can appropriate it, the wonder of God giving us his word so that we can truly know him. And it's not possible to know him deeply if we ignore his word. Mental knowledge is not enough, but God does use our minds. The Holy Spirit teaches our minds through the scripture, and then it goes deeper into our personalities in daily experience. But it begins by grasping more and more truth about him through the scriptures. Through even the stories of the scriptures show us what God is like in relating to people. How great he is. From page after page, we find out what God is like through the scripture. Even the commands show us his viewpoint and his values, don't they? Everything there deepens our knowledge of him if we're pursuing him. And he's given us another very basic provision, and that is his spirit living within us. In John 16, 13, and 14, Jesus promised the Holy Spirit. He told them, you know, I have many things that I want to say to you, but you can't bear them now. We can't take all truth all at once. And there were other reasons why they could not bear them at that time. But he says, when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He gives us a revelation of what the truth means in our minds. I think it means more than that. He actually takes us and guides us into the reality and experience of the truth. And he takes what is Christ and discloses it to us. He lets us know God. And the Holy Spirit within us is a beautiful provision so that we can know God. And because of this indwelling presence, we can know God in a way we can know no one else. Everyone else we have to know, I'm here, you there. There's an outside relationship, and that can get quite deep. But because he indwells us, we can know him in an intimate way, and a deep way that is possible in no other relationship. Another provision he has made so that we can know him are the circumstances of daily life, the joys, the trials. We would know very little of him if we didn't go through circumstances. It would all be theoretical. And we can find our knowledge of him increased in the joys as we look beyond them and see them as love gifts, as we realize the greatness of God's power in bringing such beautiful things to pass and give him thanks. But often it's the trials that deepen our knowledge of him perhaps the most. It was a time of great spiritual struggle and frustration in my own life, in my early Christian life, that caused me to go beyond just reading my Bible and having a quiet time because it was my duty, often doing it last thing at night when I could hardly keep my eyes open, but I was a good Christian. I read my Bible. And it was this time of frustration, spiritual failure, that began to motivate me for the first time to really pore over Scripture. The passage that I was led to was Colossians 3, and one summer I pored and pored over that Scripture. And the truth eluded me, but I sensed something there. And it was as the basis of that poring over Scripture that later God revealed to me, sort of in a moment at one time, the reality of Christ being my life, the indwelling presence of Christ. But it was rooted in a poring over Scripture. But I wouldn't have been poring over Scripture if it were not for frustration. And then it was in a time of mixed delight and yet deep unfulfilled heart yearnings that I first wept over Philippians 3:10. And wanted to know him in a deeper way and began to make that my major pursuit. I'd like to report that since then I've consistently, with never any lukewarmness and with never any sidetracks and never any distractions, have sought him with all my heart, and this has always been my major pursuit. But I would be lying and I would be a hypocrite because it's not so. Now, it's true, I have sought him in times of obvious blessing many times. But many times I haven't. And usually it has been deep trials that have prodded me to pursue him. For instance, the trials of loneliness and adjustment during our first term in Taiwan, where we were just isolated practically down in southern Taiwan. At least we had no one our own age at all to fellowship with. And that we were just newly married. And then in the time of losing my first husband in Hong Kong, I found that trial prodded me to have to come to the Scripture with a heart cry like I often don't when things are going smoothly. During the time that I was a widow and raising my children alone for 8 years and facing loneliness in a way I never knew before, because now, I found as a single girl I had to let God meet the deep needs of my heart, especially when I would have those strong human longings. And I found as a married woman that I still had to let God meet the deepest needs of my heart, because I had someone who loved me very dearly, but he wasn't always there, and he sometimes was thinking of his own needs, not mine. And but as a widow, I found that I had even deeper needs, because now I knew what it was to have a beautiful love on the human level, and it was gone. But the bottom hadn't fallen out, because God was my first love. And I had the best lover I had ever had. And God would give me, bring me back to scriptures and meet the needs of my heart by His Spirit. And raising the children without a father for 8 years. And then, in recent years, going through some deep valleys in some of the struggles that our children have gone through in their spiritual quest, especially our son. And to see God working, but to see the deep, deep struggles, the intense agonies, it's almost the hardest thing you can go through. And God uses these things to prod us to seek Him and to pursue Him and to believe Him. There's a little poem that says, I thank you for the bitter things. They've been a friend to grace. They've driven me from the paths of ease to storm the secret place. I thank you for the friends who failed to meet my soul's deep need. They've driven me to the Savior's feet upon His love to feed. I thank you too, through all life's way no one could satisfy, and so I found in Him alone my full supply. It's often the trials that are a love gift from God so that we can know Him better. And it's on the platform of our trials that we see how powerful He is, how loving He truly is. We know Him better because we see Him in a new way. The fourth is our relationships with people. If He is dwelling in them, they channel Him to us. We're members of a body, and the flow of life between us is a vital provision for us to know Him better. We need one another. But if we rely largely on the relationships and the fellowship on the human level for our spiritual intake, we're going to have a very shallow knowledge of Him. We need all four provisions: His Word, His Spirit living in us as we yield to Him and trust Him, the circumstances of daily life, as we take them with the right attitude, with our eyes on Him, and let them prod us to pursue Him in our relationships with people. Now, I'd like us to take a look at what He's like. We're only going to get a brief look. What should we look for when we seek to know Him? There are many aspects of knowing God. We've mentioned that we can get to know His viewpoints and His values even as we see the statements of Scripture and the commands of Scripture. They show how He thinks, what He stands for, so that all of Scripture helps us to know more what God is like and to think His thoughts. And we know Him through seeing more than just His acts. Sometimes we limit our knowledge of Him to our fellowship with people and a little sprinkling of the Word, and through prayer, and we see Him act. And that helps us some in our knowledge of Him. Psalm 103, verse 7 says that He made known His ways unto Moses, His acts unto the children of Israel. And knowing a person's acts is not a very deep knowledge. It's a nice knowledge. It's an important aspect of our knowledge. God showed wonderful miracles to the children of Israel. But you can know the acts of the man who sweeps the street or collects the garbage. You can know the acts of a person without knowing the person very, very well at all. But God made known His ways to Moses, but merely His acts to the children of Israel. Is that fair? Well, if you want to know why God did that, read Exodus 33 sometime and see Moses' heart and what he longed for in life. The presence of God and seeing and knowing God was more important to him than success as a leader or anything else. That's why God made known His ways to Moses. So we want to come to Scripture and see His ways as He deals with men. And we want to look for His attributes, actual descriptions of what He's like. We want to look at His attitudes, both in statement and in example, as He deals with men. What are His attitudes toward us? What can we depend upon Him in Him, in His attitudes? We want to know the various relationships He has to us. Because my husband is my husband, I expect certain things of him. Because my children are my children, I have a certain type of relationship. What are the various aspects of God's relationship to him that can lead us to know him experientially more fully? And we have to know through Scripture his longings and desires. These are some of the things to look for. And I'd like us to take a brief look into some of these things. Let's start with his attributes. The more we look at him in Scripture, the more we see that he is altogether desirable. That's what the bride in Song of Solomon described him as. Altogether desirable, altogether lovely, distinguished above 10,000. We probably don't have more than 10,000 acquaintances in our life. He's distinguished above anyone that we can imagine. What is he like? What are his attributes? One thing that we all know is he's all-powerful. He's the creator, the controller of the universe, the one who keeps it all running. By him, all things hold together. If he withheld his power one moment, even our bodies would disintegrate, but he is all-powerful, and we don't have to fear that. He's high and exalted. He's sovereign, the ruler of the universe, the supreme ruler of all. He is all-powerful. Isaiah 40 is a beautiful description of this. There are so many passages that just lift our hearts in worship and adoration and a sense of how powerful he is. And Isaiah 40 is a beautiful one. The nations are just like a drop in the bucket compared to him, or like the small dust of the scales. The nations, you know, when they would weigh something on the balancing scales and they'd take it off and then there would be a little dust there. So they go and blow the dust off. And it says the nations are like the dust of the scales compared to him. Then it goes on in beautiful ways to describe him. I like the last part where it says in verse 26, lift your eyes on high and see who created these stars. See the stars and then see who created them. Lift your eyes beyond them to the God that created them, the one who leads forth their host by number. He calls them all by name because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one of them is missing. There's nothing amiss when God is in control because he's all-powerful, whether it be in the vastness of the heavens, or whether it be in the events of our daily lives, whether the minute events or the broad scope of our lives, God is all-powerful, and if he is in control, there's nothing amiss. If things don't take him by surprise, why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God? He's just not paying attention. It's not fair what's happening. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of earth, does not become weary or tired. He's never on a vacation or napping. He's never too exhausted to notice or to act. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary, and to them who lack strength, he increases power. And then it goes on that even young people will faint and grow weary. How much more us who are... Well, maybe some of you are young, but most of us would stretch it a little bit to still call ourselves young, although we feel young of heart if we have a growing edge on our lives. But even the young shall faint and be weary, and the young people shall utterly fall. But as we wait on this all-powerful God, we renew our strength. We exchange our puny strength for his might, and he is all-powerful. I really like two verses in Jeremiah 32 on this subject. Verse 17, Jeremiah is taking a look at God, and he sees the great power of God in the universe, and he says, Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and stretched out arm, and there's nothing too hard for you. And then God replied in verse 27, and he chose to approach it from a different viewpoint. He says, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. I'm the controller of mankind. I am not just the God of the heavens. That would make you worship me, but it wouldn't comfort you if that were all. I'm the God of all flesh. I'm involved with people. And I can control the situations of life. Is there anything too hard for me? So he's high and exalted and almighty, and he's right here involved, and there's nothing too hard for him. He's sovereign. Ephesians 1:11 was the first Bible verse that started me thinking on his sovereignty that I remember, where it says that he works all things after the counsel of his own will. His purposes are going to be fulfilled. It doesn't mean that everything in the world is God's ideal plan, but he reaches down into a fallen world with all the ugliness that man has produced by his rebellion, and in that he's working all things to the end where they're going to fulfill his purpose. And for those who believe on him, he's working all things together for good. He's all-powerful. This is not too hard for him. And I really like Isaiah 46:9-10, where it says that he is God and he declares the end from the beginning. And from ancient time, he tells us about the things that have not yet come to pass. And he says, my counsel shall stand, my purpose shall stand, and I will do, I will accomplish all my pleasure. What a God! He knows what's coming from the beginning to the end, and he says, I will accomplish all my pleasure. This is the God that we serve. And in his sovereignty, he's able to work all things together for good. In his power, in Genesis 50:20, Joseph had gone through deep, deep waters and repeated setbacks, so to speak, from the human level. And he'd just think things were going well, and then plunk, someone would do him dirt. And there he was, either from being a slave who was greatly trusted, put in prison. And helping someone in prison, and then the person forgot about him, and it meant 2 more years in prison. But before all that, his brothers had sold him, wanted to kill him, but decided to sell him. And now the brothers were afraid, the father was dead, afraid Joseph would get even. He was nice to us, really nice to us, while Dad was alive, but now he'll get even. So they came and talked to him about it, and he says, well, yes, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive. Millions were saved alive in the famine, even the brothers who betrayed him. Joseph himself, and millions of others. God meant it unto good. And I heard the illustration years ago in Taiwan that has repeatedly blessed me. A Bible teacher was sharing an illustration of a Chinese jade carver. And he says a jade carver finds a piece of jade that's large and priceless, except it has a major flaw across the front. And he doesn't try to hide the flaw. Instead, he studies the piece of jade and makes that flaw central in a beautiful design. And God even took the failures of Joseph's brothers. They had to come through deep waters to a place of bitter repentance. But he even took the failures to make something beautiful for them, to save them alive in famine. God is all-powerful and nothing is too hard for him. Another, he's all-knowing. We've touched on this. He's wise, all-knowing. When my first husband was sick with cancer in Hong Kong, someone sent a quote that said, God is too wise to ever make a mistake and too loving to ever do anything unkind. He is so wise. And Ephesians 1:8 in the Living Bible says, how well he understands us and knows what is best for us at all times. When my husband was ill, I learned Jeremiah 29:11. A friend sent it, and then I found it in the RSV, and it was even better. And then I read it in my daily reading, and I found that the context made it even more precious, and I memorized it, and it has helped me repeatedly. It says, I know the plans I have for you, saith the Lord, plans for peace and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. God is wise. And I would say, God, I can't figure it out. My husband is 32. He's just beginning his missionary career. He has 2 little children, and he has me. I don't understand why you're taking him. But you say, I know the plans I have for you, and they're to give you a future and a hope. And if you say it, thank you. I don't have to understand it. You are all wise. And God settles the questions of our hearts, sometimes not with an answer, but just with peace, because of who he is. And often because of specific scriptures that bring us back to a concrete assurance of who he is. God is holy and righteous. Just the other day I was meditating again on Isaiah 57:15, that he says, I'm the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. It goes on to the blessed fact that he also dwells with us if we're of a contrite spirit. But he's high and lofty and inhabits eternity, and his name is holy. This gives us something to worship. He's righteous. We read in Psalm 45, verse 6, that he is king forever in that context, it shows. And it says, the scepter of your kingdom is a right scepter, a righteous scepter. Now, what does that mean to us? Well, it means that we can depend on him to do the right thing. We can worship him as holy, but we can also rely on him because he's holy, and there will never be any corruption in this ruler. Isn't that a blessed thought in these days of Watergate and all the other corruption that's being brought to life in high places? There is no corruption. God is holy. We never have to think he's sneaking around with some kind of an ulterior motive. We can depend upon him because he's righteous and holy. That's the kind of ruler, the kind of leader we need. We could go on and on about his attributes. There's tremendous, beautiful lists of them. But let's take a look at his attitudes. We don't have time to go into many of them, but one of my favorite is his grace. We read in Ephesians that he has lavished his grace upon us. Grace means unmerited favor. Favor that we don't have to earn. In fact, that we can't earn. Therefore, it doesn't fluctuate with our performance. And we have no business feeling more confident in his presence when we've been successful than when we've been failing. In Hebrews, we read that we should come boldly to the throne of grace, of unmerited favor, boldly, so that we can find mercy for our failures and grace to help in time of need. When we're failing and needy, that's when he says, come boldly, because it's grace. This attitude of favor, because of Jesus Christ, God is predisposed to favor me. And it's not just a little dribble of favor. Well, I'll let her in my favor. She's not really quite up to par. But it's lavished upon us. It's just flowing from him. He's a God of grace. That's his attitude, that he looks upon us with favor. And his grace means both his favor and his favors, the special rich things he does for us. But that flows out of his heart of favor. He looks on each of us with tremendous favor. And that does something to my heart. The scripture is full of his grace. And it's as we realize his grace that we grow in grace. It's the climate that makes us grow. Another attitude is one of goodwill. When the Bible speaks of the goodness of God, it doesn't mean he's not bad, like we think of a good child and a bad child. Goodness is talking largely about this free-giving spirit of his that intends good for us, goodwill. His plan for us is good. One of the first lessons after salvation that I learned about God was that his plan is good. And the reason I learned it is because it was the big thing I doubted, the big thing that kept me from yielding to him. And when I began to see that my plan wasn't so good and yielded to him, I began to learn that his plan could not be improved upon. Instead of replenishing me, he filled me. And I shared Jeremiah 29:11 on his good plan. I know the plans I have for you, plans for peace or welfare and not for evil. And we don't have time to go fully into it, but there's the beautiful illustration of making a cake. We put things into it that taste very good. Chocolate. A little more chocolate, please. We put other things in that taste terrible. Cream of tartar. Even a whole 2 cups of sugar. It'd be rather bad at one sitting, wouldn't it? But you mix all those things together and put them in the oven for just the right amount of time, the heat of the oven. You mix them just the right amount of beats, and you end up with a beautiful, scrumptious end product. And God works all things together for good to make us more like Jesus. And that's the most beautiful thing you could think of. And another of his attitudes is love. This is, of course, the sum of what we're talking about here, his love. And that we could go into scripture after scripture if we had time. Everlasting love that will never quit and never fluctuate. I would just like to share with you a few recent discoveries I found about his love in the new translation, the Today's English Version. I like the way it's translated here. It says, I still love the people of Israel, even though they turn to other gods. His heart of love cries out to us even when we turn to other gods. It's incredible. Over and over he speaks of it, but I found a beautiful portion here in Hosea 11. It's quite familiar, but it's precious in this one. It says, I was the one who taught Israel to walk. His Old Testament people, how much more his new. I took my people up in my arms. I drew them to me with affection and love. Why do you draw someone to you? Because you want them and they feel good near. I drew them to me with affection and love. I picked them up and held them to my cheek. I bent down to them and fed them. And then it goes on, yet they refuse to return to me now. They've departed from me. They've been unfaithful. And true, they're not going to be able to escape the consequences. The wages of sin is death. Death to many precious things in our lives. But God's attitude is incredible. In the midst of having to say, you're going to suffer for this, he says, but how can I give you up, O Israel? How can I abandon you? Even with your terrible bad attitudes, that's my insert. Even with your great unfaithfulness. How can I give you up, O Israel? How can I abandon you? My heart will not let me do it. My love for you is too strong. So he promised eventual restoration. Well, it's exciting. The more we find out about God's love in the scriptures, the more we realize that's exactly what we need. I'd like to take a look at his relationships to us. He takes the beautiful relationships of life, almost everyone that you can think of, father, friend, husband, bride, groom, and he says, let me be that to you and more. Let me be that to you in its ideal form. And one of our great, one of the great ways that we progress in knowing him is by knowing and experiencing him in his relationships. Norman Grubb had a beautiful, very helpful thing that about his relationship that I've gone through to many times, and it's really helped me in my understanding. He said that basically our concept of God often goes through four levels, although these aren't always in this order, but they many times are, and we need them all. Just because we get to level number four doesn't mean now I've graduated, I don't need level one, this is all I need. Level one is that he is our Father in heaven. He's up there and I'm here. And that's a precious realization, and that's often the first sense that the new Christian has. I have a Father in heaven watching over me and hearing my cry and meeting my needs. Precious. That all-powerful Father. Then the young Christian may realize, well, you know, it's more than that. The Bible says he's my friend, my shepherd, my beloved. That means he's right by me to hold my hand and reassure me and guide me and protect me. Precious truths, and we never graduate from needing it and from needing to know it more deeply. The third is that he's living in us. And that's very important. But even when we know he's living in us, sometimes we fail to see fully the fourth level, and that is he's not only in me, beside me here. Sort of we're so limited by spatial concepts that we sort of think that he's in us sort of like two books in a desk. He's here and I'm here. And it's wonderful. And even that can give us a new strength and power. But the level four is, he's not in me like that. He's in me in an interpenetrating inner union of spirit. In Corinthians, we read that he that is united to the Lord is one spirit with him. We can have to go to an illustration to understand what this means. If we were going to pump air gases into this room, hydrogen and carbon dioxide, and shut everything up and pump them in from both sides, they wouldn't stay on separate sides of the room, they would intermingle. But I even like better the illustration of if we had two spoons, one is stainless steel and one is silver, and we want to unite them. And I might say, Ruth, would you go get us some strong string, and then we'd tie them tight. And then we'd say they're united, but it's easily broken. So we'd say, well, let's think of a better thing. Carolyn, why don't you go get a welder and we'll have him weld them? Well, that's a very permanent and strong union. But if we really wanted to unite them, we'd get a crucible and some fire and we'd melt them down and the molecules of one would intermingle with the molecules of the other and we would come out with a new metal, new piece of metal. And that's how he is in us and we are in him. An inner, intimate, intermingling union. And that revolutionizes our lives in many ways when we see that. But seeing it is only the beginning of a new level of growth. It's not arriving at all. But when we see that, when I first saw these things, I almost thought that was all I need. That's the apex. But I still need each other level just as much. I need God in every aspect of his relationships to me. And as I come to Scripture, I seek to know him better in these relationships. We have to see his longings and desires. It's another aspect. He seeks people to worship him. He longs for worshipers. He longs for love. The first commandment is that we should love God with all our heart and mind and soul and strength. Why does he say that? To give us an impossible command? Let's face it, it is impossible all the time, at my point of growth anyway, to love him that way. And I used to feel very uncomfortable about that command until I realized it's the most flattering verse of Scripture. Because God loves me so much that he wants me and implores me and commands me to love him with all my heart and soul and mind and strength. You don't go up to just anyone on the street and say, won't you love me with all your heart? Or you might not be on the street very long. So we get to know him through the Scriptures, by the Holy Spirit, in the circumstances of daily life, and through our relationships. But to know him better takes time. It takes time with him, in his word and prayer. Reading and studying and memorizing and meditating and soaking. You don't make cucumbers by sprinkling vinegar on pickles. You don't make pickles by sprinkling vinegar on cucumbers. You soak them. I'm not saying he's making us into pickles. He's taking out some of the picklish part of us, but we need to soak in his presence. We need discipline. Read through Psalm Proverbs 2, 1 through 5, how we search and cry in the for God to teach us his word, seeking his hid treasures. And the Christian life of rest does not mean a life of no discipline. It means a new empowering for greater discipline. We are his disciples, his learners. It's not a life of ease, but it's a life of tremendous blessing, and it's worth it.